But for the fourth straight night, protests are happening across the country in cities big and small.
Don't shoot! We all come together, regardless of who we voted for, and we make it clear that these things aren't acceptable.
Like everybody else waking up this morning, is this the state of this country now going forward?
You lied. Mar-a-Lago.
Who likes to be corrected? But you are the president.
This is about our lives. This is about American lives.
Our world seems to be more divided than ever before. Opposing cultural views come crashing down every day. This polarization has made its way into our workplaces and into our neighborhoods and homes, and can even make its way into the local church. Where do we go from here? Where do we go to find out what is true? We must look to Jesus, the source of all truth. We must turn to the Bible for wisdom and understanding. How do we engage with other Christians about these pressing issues? How do we share the truth in love with the culture around us? If there ever was a time for Christians to understand and communicate God's truth, it's now. More than ever, we must communicate with love and respect that reflects the very heart of God.
Well, how's it going, Rock Church? We're glad that you can join us here with the live stream and tomorrow morning on Sunday. We are concluding our series entitled Truth, Love, and Culture, and tonight we're going to be answering as many questions as we can. We got a ton of questions through the last several weeks. We're going to do our best to answer all of them. If we do not get to them, we will put together a blog and we will answer some of those questions that we don't get to tonight. Hey, before I get into these questions, I just wanted to share with you brothers and with the church that I am just deeply proud to be your brother. When we go through this series, when we talked about this series, I have really appreciated not just you men, but all of our pastors, and the spirit of humility that I've really sensed among each one of us as we've engaged with some of the toughest questions that are facing Christianity in our culture today. Just the heart that we've had to go back and forth, to review each other's talks, to submit to one another and yield to one another in love, to have difficult conversations and wonderful conversations. It has been my pleasure to be your brother. I've been deeply, deeply impacted by that. I also wanted to share just real briefly that I think that the key to this series has really been that the focus, the star, the goal, the king is Jesus, that we deeply have needed Jesus in all of these subjects that we've gone through, that he is our answer. He's our answer culturally and spiritually, and that is what stood out to me the most. Several months ago, we were talking about this series. I've just kicking it around to see if we should do this. I've appreciated your bravery, men, that we did not shy away from it. We said, yep, we should do this series. We need to talk to the church. We need to educate the church. The Bible has answers for what is happening all around us. So, again, I am deeply humbled by you, and I'm so thankful for the spirit of humility that we've had as we've engaged with these subjects. We're going to go through these questions this evening. It's going to be a panel-like discussion. We're going to try to talk as much as we can and cram as much as we can in together. Josh, why don't we start with your first question, and then we'll go through here.
All right. Hello, church. So, first question, how can you be pro-life and pro-capital punishment? This is a great question. This is under the subject of abortion. A good chunk of the questions were related to abortion. When I taught on abortion back in January, we talked about how the Bible is radically pro-life. So I'm not going to get into those verses again, but the question would be, is there a contradiction between against abortion, being pro-life, but in being in favor of capital punishment or the legally authorized execution of someone as a punishment for a crime? Is that a contradiction? Before I briefly answer this question, which could be an entire sermon, I need to state there are godly men and women that are pro-life and they are opposed to capital punishment. But are there some verses that are on the slide here? I think there are some verses that talk about this, like in Genesis chapter 9, verse 5, it says, "And for your lifeblood," this is God speaking, "I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." This verse is showing us the value that God puts on human life. And the reason is because mankind is made in the image of God. And so if someone murdered someone, this verse is talking about they need to be executed. So in other words, God so highly values human life that if you murder someone, you forfeit your right to life. There in addition to that, there are many verses in the Old Testament law that talk about capital punishment for murder and rape and kidnapping and incest and other things. And there's no New Testament passage that directly addresses capital punishment, but in Romans chapter 13, in verse 3, it says, "For the rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. You will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." So in this culture, in the Roman society, the sword and its ultimate level represented capital punishment and execution. So that is very briefly why historically Christians have held a pro-life position opposed to abortion, simultaneously holding a pro-capital punishment position. In other words, it's such a high view of life that if you murder someone, if you take their life, you forfeit your right to life. So capital punishment elevates life because we see the consequences of taking life are very severe. So, steal.
Yeah. Thanks, Josh. Next question that came in is, if all Christians can agree that abortions are wrong, can we disagree in love about political solutions to reduce and hopefully eliminate them? It goes without saying that we are so blessed, I am so blessed, you are so blessed to live in the United States of America with the freedoms that we have and so forth. But I do think it's important to highlight that within the democratic system, by and large, we've really only been given two political parties to attempt to line up with. And this will always leave the Christian and the voter at a loss concerning a wide range of social and moral issues. And so in regard to abortion, I think we can disagree in love about political solutions, and we need God's help and wisdom to do so in and by themselves. Both political parties have weaknesses when it comes to the issue of abortion, and to highlight either party as having the correct answer altogether for care is incorrect. Now, within a sweeping generalization, the stereotype towards the Republican side tends to lend itself to a tremendous focus on the care of the fetus, but minimizes government subsidies or programs that help to care for the low-income mother or family. And again, as a sweeping generalization or a stereotype for the Democratic Party is that they tend to focus on socioeconomic programs and platforms that bring aid to low-income families, but undervalue the life of the baby. Both parties have a strength within it, but both parties lack the full picture of Christ and the gospel. We need to be people that find answers per individual, per the situation. When we're voting, we need to search for candidates and look for programs that first and foremost elevate the gospel approach to helping the poor and to elevating the sanctity of life. So how that is done, can we disagree on that? I absolutely think we can disagree in love, but we need to be careful to not gospelize either party that we're living in right now. That'd be my answer to that question. Let's see who's next.
All right, we got another abortion question, lots of those. The question is, how does the viability of the fetus impact the pro-life position? I don't think it really does impact the position biblically, and I have four quick points that I'd want to point out. The first would be that if a child is born before viability and dies, we would take that from the Lord. We would see that God is sovereign and in charge, and we can't step in and determine to act before the Lord does. You see the verse here, Psalm 139, 16 says, "You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed." Also in 1 Samuel 2:6, it says, "The Lord gives both death and life. He brings some down to the grave, but raises others up." So I think it's important to see that God is in control of that. And many times it's a sensitive thing, and we want to be loving and gracious with this, with people that are struggling with this and have pregnancies that aren't viable. But I think, too, we can see that God has done amazing things through people who maybe were a baby that was medically seen as unviable and not viable, but they ended up being born and lived a normal life, or some people have lived extraordinary lives even after they were medically seen as a not viable pregnancy. Also, I think it's important to realize that in today's modern age with science and medicine getting better, we see that the viability is getting earlier and earlier. There was one baby that was born 21 weeks in gestation, and that's just amazing. God is making it possible for babies to be born earlier. And the final point I would make is that we see that all people are made in the image of God. We've been talking about that a lot in this series. And defining viability really becomes a tricky thing, because to some, viability might be that they need to not have any form of disability or defect or anything, and they would see that as a non-viable fetus or baby, and so they would choose to abort that or terminate that pregnancy. But we would see that all babies, all lives are made in the image of God, and they have value made by God. He determines that, and we want to respect that and honor that because God says so. And many times there could even be a diagnosis that might be wrong, in fact. So I think it's hard to boil that down and just make that one thing, but I think that would be the case, that all people, all babies are made in the image of God. Brian.
That's good, Caleb, thanks. So I got a question. It was regarding the topic of racism. You can read it with me. I selected racism, but it goes more into diversity. How many people of color are being actively discipled by the elders and or deacons at The Rock? And is it even a priority to help people of color move into leadership? So those two questions I'll answer. So the first part is, how many people of color are actively being discipled by the pastors and the deacons and the leaders in the church? I think that's a question you'd have to personally ask every single one of those men or those leaders personally, individually. For my sake, not to throw these guys under the bus, but I married a Hispanic woman, so I'm good in that realm. But more realistically, there are plenty of people in my life personally that I do fellowship with, that I'm in small groups with, that I am discipled by, or even discipling, it's probably interchangeable, in my life personally, who are not white people of color in our church. And we embrace that, we love that, and I would say for all the different leaders in our church, they would probably lean in the same boat. They say, there's people in my life who are not white, who I'm discipled by or am discipling, and that's a good thing, but I don't think anybody on the stage, any of the pastors or the deacons in our church, would say they actually keep track record of the amount of people of color in their life. I would say this confidently, that the leaders at The Rock Church, we have given our lives to all of the men and the women who step foot into The Rock Church, whether they're first-timers or new believers or seasoned vets for the gospel, hardcore Christians, doesn't matter. The diversity is huge in this church. We are such a multi-generational church, and it's just continuing to grow in age and seasons of life, as well as people of color, as our city is continuing to grow is in diversity, in ethnicity. So those are all good things that we celebrate. But I would say that pastors and the deacons are fully committed to giving their lives towards everybody that walks into this church. Now, is it even a priority for people of color to be moved into leadership? In regards to leadership, we would hold to God's word, 1 Timothy chapter 3, on the qualifications of a pastor or deacon. And we see that these are character-based. I'll read some of them for you. It says, self-controlled, sober-minded, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, and the list goes on. These are all good character qualities, but we see in these verses there is no emphasis on skin color. So to say, is it a priority to move people of color into leadership, would mean that there is now another factor into the biblical qualifications when calling someone into leadership. It would now be their character plus ethnicity. And I would add also, just recently we recognized one of your brothers, our brothers here at The Rock Church, Ian Lorenzana. He was tested and approved by the church, you guys, and raised up as a deacon in our church. And not one of the qualifications for him to be recognized was his skin color. But with that being said, we do believe that diversity is a big deal. We are all for, especially in leadership as well. And when we want to see our church only continue to grow in our diversity, we want to see all of that. It's just different cultures and ethnicity. Yeah, I think as our city grows, as our church grows, we're going to see more opportunities and more things like that developed from the newcomers coming into the church, from new believers, and all of the above. So when it comes to leadership, our standard has always been and always will be the qualifications found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll continue to follow the Holy Spirit of God's lead when it comes to raising up new leaders.
Well, first of all, I want to say, as pastors, we really appreciated all the questions that came in. Truly, we did. It was encouraging to see. We enjoyed being able to talk. We talked about all these questions together. And I also want to say I'm proud of my co-pastors because we were only given 2 minutes apiece. To have these guys only speak for 2 minutes is almost miraculous. And I just used my 2 minutes, so I'm ready to pass it on. Okay, so this question was about my climate change. What additional steps can our church and churchgoers, I think, do to better serve God and to show love for all he has given us in creation? So the question really stems around my teaching, and I admittedly, I did not give a lot of practicals in that teaching. There are way too many charts and graphs that I was enthralled by, and I could have done a better job with that. So I appreciate this question, and I'm just going to say this. I found a good website. There's lots of things we can do to better steward the creation. That's what I encouraged us to do, is to be good stewards of what God has given us. So I'm not going to go through a litany here, because I know even on this website that I put on the screen, there are some great ideas for you personally and for our church to implement. So with that, I'm going to turn over my questions. You can find lots of good ideas on how to be a better steward online. So we'll go back to Steele.
Yeah, so next question here. See if we can move to that. I like what Pastor Brian said about women and diversity in the church. How do I rectify that with how I perceive it has been lived out in the church? How should the Rock Church be intentional with how we are looking to raise up people of color, immigrants, and women in our church? I deeply appreciate these questions. First of all, I want to just mention this. These questions seem like they may have come from a place of hurt. And I think that every church, because they are made up of flawed people, every church can unintentionally under or overemphasize different things. And I am sure that as leaders, we have done that before. And we recognize that this can or has at times hurt people. And so if you have been hurt by an unintentional underemphasis or an overemphasis of what it looks like to be a leader or what it means to be a Christ follower, we would all ask for your forgiveness. That's why this series has been so important. Because the series has brought to focus knowing Jesus. Not dogma, not formula, knowing Jesus. And I've deeply appreciated how this series has sought to strike a balance between truth, what boundaries does the Bible clearly set for us, and love, that we are all image bearers of Christ. And so specifically, the quote, to rectify what you perceive has been lived out, trying to make sense of that, if this is still pertinent and you are struggling with that, I would encourage you, come and talk to us. Please come and talk with us. I think it's good that as a church, as a people, that we remember that as your pastors, we are just people. We are flawed. We are seeking Jesus. We are seeking truth, but we will make mistakes. And at times, I'm sure we have made mistakes. We don't always get everything right in every scenario, but our heart is to hold up Jesus as the answer in all things. Now, just to dovetail off what Brian said, as far as how the Rock Church can be intentional with raising up more diverse leaders, again, I think it's important to remember that we use the Bible as the guideline for what a leader is. It's not first about skin color or nationality or male or female. It's first about character. The Bible is filled with examples of leadership from Ruth to Esther, Titus, Timothy, Aquila, Priscilla, all the way to Jesus himself. So anyone, immigrants, people of color, women, can lead ministries in our church. The core, our discipleship training program, it's available to everybody. All are welcome. All should come. But it's also important to be clear about this. We also believe what the Bible lays out for the guidelines for what it means to be a pastor in Titus and in Timothy, being a role that is uniquely held for a man, and we have taught about that many, many times. But you should know this too. Specifically for me, I always think of a pastor, of course, as a shepherd, but also as a dad. Think about that, a role that is designated for a man. Just like a man can't be a mom because it's meant for a woman. I am reminded of Romans chapter 12. It says this, "We are all members of one body, and we all belong to each other." So we don't believe that there are members of the body that are elevated above the other person. And if you have been hurt by a perception that certain members have been elevated among others, then I would say we're sorry that that's been unintentional. You need to come and talk with us. Please forgive us. Know that that is not what our heart would ever be. The only thing that makes us worthy to be anything, anyone, is Jesus. Because Jesus loves us. Jesus paid the price for our sin. He's the only reason we could boast. He is the perfect picture of servant leadership. It's his love that gives us worth and him alone. So that's how I would answer that. I know we could talk like Josh had said, that could be a message in and of itself. Come and talk with us if that's you, if you've been hurt. But that's my two-minute answer.
Thanks, Steele. All right, my next question. Is abortion wrong if the mom's life is in danger? This question was submitted actually three times, and this is not like a theoretical question. After I taught on abortion, someone came up to me with tears in their eyes, and this was an actual thing that had happened to them that they had to work through. So, and also I need to say this, when we're answering this question, we're talking about a pregnancy that is immediately dangerous to the life of the mom, because somebody could go, well, it's dangerous to my quality of life or something. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a pregnancy that could actually kill the mother. So here are my thoughts. And there are godly men and women that would have different thoughts, even discussing this earlier. These are rare and heartbreaking situations, but I would argue that the early delivery of an unborn child is not wrong if the mom's life is in danger. For example, maybe the pregnant mom has preeclampsia or something. I also need to say this, doctors are just people. And doctors make mistakes. So it might be a good idea if you were in this situation and get a second opinion, especially from a pro-life doctor. But if the diagnosis is unchanged, I would say sadly, yes, in that case, the early delivery of the unborn child would be morally acceptable. We're talking about two equally precious lives. And if the mom were to die, the unborn child would die as well, and which would be the loss of two lives. But if the unborn child was delivered early and they died, like they weren't viable, like Caleb was just talking about, then the mom, with Lord willing, survive. So this is a tough, heartbreaking situation, and I know that some of you have faced this personally. My heart goes out to you, but I would say delivering the unborn child early to save the mom's life seems morally acceptable as I take it. So.
Thanks, Josh. Next question. How can you be pro-life and kill animals for food and clothes? This is a common thing, obviously, with people wanting to take better care of animals, and that's an important thing. I think it's important to realize that God has made plants and animals for us to enjoy and even to eat. That's biblical. Genesis 1:28 says, "And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every little living thing that moves on the earth.'" So with that comes a responsibility, though, to care for animals and plants, not to just abuse them. And we would, of course, affirm that. But biblically, too, God makes a difference between people and animals. We see that in Genesis 9, where it says, every moving thing that lives shall be your food, and as I give you the green plants, I give you everything. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But then the distinction is made with people. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So that goes back to Josh's answer on the capital punishment. And I think it's important to make that distinction because we believe people are made in the image of God and animals are not. Of course, we need to care for them and be wise with that, but there is a distinction there between those two things.
That's good, brother. So next one was topic of homosexuality, same-sex attraction. If a homosexual were to die today, do they go to heaven or hell? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 reads to me that they would indeed go to hell, and I feel like I'm being deceived in my thinking that this type of relationship is okay, when in reality the end is not good for my homosexual loved ones. But I wasn't clear. So, yeah, it was a good question. So, biblically, Christianity is very clear when it comes to this. Going to heaven or hell is not about being a heterosexual or a homosexual. It's about, have I been forgiven or not? So when you read these verses that were cited here, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, that's gossip, that's haters, that's insulters, nor swindlers, that's frauds, that's cheaters. The list goes on, right? It's bad news. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. These are the verses cited in the question, and you're absolutely 100% correct. Any of these relationships, though, not just the homosexual, any one of these relationships, the end is not good. That's bad news for everybody. The Bible throws everybody under the same bus. None of these people will inherit the kingdom of God. But what is so important is, if you just read one more verse, the first two verses are cited are true, but the very next verse says something. It says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So that right there is the power of the gospel that changes people's lives, their eternities, and their identities. In 1 Corinthians 6 and 9 and 10, that's right. We should not be deceived. None of us meet the requirements to go to heaven, but Jesus does. And he's laid his life down. He's given up his life on our behalf for all who will believe. And in Christ, and in Christ alone, there is forgiveness of sins for all of the people mentioned in verses 9 and verse 10. For all those who, that's who they were, who now trust in him, says we've been washed, we've been sanctified. That, and it's this new life that now identifies belonging to Jesus. So to rephrase the question, if anybody mentioned in these verses, or if you were to die today, would you be going to heaven or hell? The answer is, have you been forgiven? Apart from the righteousness of Christ, no person will enter heaven. But those who rest under verse 11, those who are united to Jesus by his death and burial and resurrection, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
This will be a quick one. Could you please provide the sources for your charts and graphs used in the climate change message? This was awesome. I was glad to be reminded I wanted to do that. So I did. You can look at our message page. Go to Recent Messages, Climate Change. You'll see a file, a link, PDF. Sources on it's my PowerPoint, where in the notes section of each slide you'll see I highlighted the different sources for each graph and quote and whatnot. So thank you for that, and it's online now.
Awesome. Next question. We've heard a lot about critical thinking and the ways that we speak about issues, yet have not balanced out the point in regards to the two-way exchange of communication. As a congregation, can you help us to understand our roles in actually having crucial conversations without judgment as brothers and sisters in Christ in light of the gospel? I think what this question is talking about is, are we as Christians capable, should we be capable of being able to have difficult conversations and even disagree with one another? And here's the quick answer. We got to do better. all of us as a people, at listening to each other, even in the midst of disagreeing. It is a basic. It's a basic. God calls us to love one another in love. I can tell you that on staff, there have been a kabillion times, real word, Steele said it, where I have disagreed with these brothers, but there is a heart to exchange in such a way. We've all had times where we've wrestled with conversation, all had to have difficult conversations. When there is a spirit of love and a spirit to understand and a mutual submission, making allowances for one another and our faults, there's beauty there. And so I don't think that as Christians we're clones where we always are going to be agreeing with everything that everybody has to say. There is a refining that happens. There is a time where we need to say, hey, I don't know if I see eye to eye on that. And we're in an exchange of dialogue. But the principle must be we're seeking the heart of Christ. We are seeking God's heart. We are walking in humility that we can disagree with one another in love. We've got to learn to do that. Our children need to learn it. Our relationships need to do it. Our marriages need to do it. Our friends need to do it. We can do it with the help of God. So yes, I think we need to learn how to think critically. I think we need to learn how to disagree in godly ways, especially in our communication.
That's good. Thanks, Steele. All right, next question. What about babies who are born into abusive or neglectful homes, or parents who don't have the money to pay for the delivery or care for a child? This is a very important question because I think most people consider abortion for this very reason. They're possibly in an emergency pregnancy, an unplanned pregnancy. They're thinking or feeling these things. So here's where my mind goes. Is the ability to care for someone linked to that person's right to live? I would argue, biblically speaking, like we talked about in January, the Bible is radically pro-life. And you know, God is in total control of the exact place and time that every person is born. Look at that verse in Acts 17. He, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So God picks the exact time and place of everyone's birth, which I think is an important biblical point. And then God also uses evil for good. Look at Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So God can use bad situations for good. Joseph's brothers were trying to murder their brother. They sold him into slavery, but God had a plan in that. You know, after I spoke on abortion in January, again, I had people come up to me with tears in their eyes, and they said, my mom wasn't sure she wanted me, and my mom was considering getting an abortion, but she decided not to, and here I stand today, like Caleb was talking about, God has a plan, and we can't make a judgment not knowing God's good plan. We don't know how God will use bad situations for good, and so the ability to care for someone is not linked to their right to live. And this question, though, does show the importance of us being involved in pregnancy resource stuff. It shows us the importance of adoption, of helping single mothers, helping the needy in our community. As I was thinking about this question, I thought if maybe a slave owner 150 years ago, like we talked about in the message even, if they're like, well, if we free the slaves, where will they work? Where will they live? That is not the question. The question is slavery right or wrong? In the same way, who will care for these unwanted children is not the question. The question is abortion right or wrong? And the Bible is radically pro-life, like we talked about in January. So it was a challenge to me, this question, just that we are praying for women in crisis pregnancies, and we're looking for ways to help them. So
that's really good. Next question is, or a statement, rather. It's, I'm disappointed that this series is not addressing the societal and Christian problem with pornography. You know, we had limited time in this series. Obviously, we only have so many weeks to decide the topics that we were going to cover. Obviously, this is a big deal. Porn is bad, and it's a real thing that happens within the church and in society. And I think it's something that we have addressed in the past. We have a whole conference, Men's Purity Conference, November 2016. You can go to that short link if you want to watch the messages there. It was called Set Free. And I think it's something that we talk a lot about in our counseling with people. And I think it's important to say too, this isn't just a male problem. Brian talked about it in his women's equality talk, that the percentage of women that are using pornography is only increasing in today's age. And I think Steele talked about it in his talk that we have to bring all of our sexual desires under God's authority. He's the one that says where sex is meant to be expressed. So we need to continue the conversation. I appreciate this comment because we do need to continue the conversation. I want to just say to anybody who is struggling with this that you are not alone. We want to talk to you. We want to help you. We want to love you. You're not a worse sinner than anyone else in this church. This is a real thing that many, 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 many people have dealt with and are dealing with. So we want to continue the conversation with you, to love you, to help you, give you resources, and just to be there with you through that.
Amen. This question is similar to the one Steele just answered, basically on how do we communicate with each other. Wouldn't it be better for me not to argue with my brother or sister if it would cause them to stumble? I say it would depend on the way you're using the word argue. If it's meant to just stir up controversy and quarrels and just being divisive, like Paul mentions in Philippians 2, then yeah, I would say do your brother or sister a favor and don't say anything. Don't be that guy. But if you're talking in the argues in the classical sense of to make a defense or to hold to something, to insist and to reason, then by all means you should. I mean, the last 10 weeks in these talks, we've been trying to encourage that the church does have a voice and we should have convictions and we should be able to communicate these things with one another and the world without it becoming a spitting match. So I guess the way to ask the question is, when you're asking questions, I mean, what's your intention? What's the motive? Am I arguing for the sake of just devaluing this person to proving my point? Am I humiliating them? Am I shaming them? I'd say, if that's the case, then yeah, just don't be that guy. But if it's for the sake of, you know, you want to have gracious, tender conversation, you want to have dialogue, you want to reason with them in love, then we want to see that more and more, especially as the church. And I think we should do such a good job compared to the world that we could do such a better job. So whatever it may be, I think, what is it going to cause them to stumble? Maybe. How am I presenting this question? How am I just being a big bully jerk, or am I being humble and I'm really trying to walk through this person? So I think it depends on you and your tone. So
I think this will be our last question, and Steele will conclude us. I think this has been really good. This one was directed toward my teaching on gender confusion. Why did you baptize a transgender person? Doesn't that mean the person had not repented yet, and therefore the person rejected God's purpose for themselves to be the gender God created them to be? That's a good question, and I do appreciate that. That's asking about a specific example that I shared on that in that particular message. Somebody that, quite honestly, the person that I mentioned that we baptized, I think it's helpful if you have a little background. I think this will help you because it could be confusing. I totally get that. But Steele and Josh and Brian and I and Caleb to some degree, but us four, we've spent a lot of time with this particular person. We know the situation. Unfortunately, that wouldn't have been appropriate for me to share a lot of particulars in that example. But there's a lot of background, and just so you know, you can trust your pastors. I mean, these guys have all been involved in conversations with this particular person, and we baptize people that are believers, and we believe that they were a believer. Just let me share that, I think this will be helpful for you, that they weren't transgender, not when we were counseling them. They claimed to be intersex, which I talked about that in my message. Intersex is simply someone who is born with ambiguous or atypical genitalia. That happens about 0.05% of the time, so 99.95% of the time, people are born with recognizable genitalia, male, female, it's very clear. This person, when they came to us and we got to know them, they were claiming to be intersex, so that's how we dealt with them and that's how we counseled them. And as we got to know them, we saw a true love and repentance and trust in Jesus. We saw that. And they wanted to get baptized, and we allowed that. Now, you could possibly argue with that, but we had a lot of conversations, and we made a decision based on counsel to allow that to happen. It wasn't done haphazardly. We believe in that particular situation, it was a right decision to baptize people. See, we baptize people who have repented and trusted Christ for their salvation. It could be similar to baptize someone who is an alcoholic. Maybe they're an alcoholic for 35 years, and they haven't had a drink since then, but I don't know if they're going to have a drink tomorrow, but we're going to baptize them if they've repented of their sins and trusted Christ for their salvation. I like this verse in Mark 2. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. We baptize repentant, born again, Bible-believing sinners." That's who we baptize, and that's what we did in this case. So with that, I'm going to turn it over to Steele to conclude. I think we should probably get down if you want to stand up, if you're interested.
We'll see what happens next.
Okay, yeah.
Let's see. So I know that we didn't get to every question, guys. We're doing our best to try to blow through these, but they're important questions, and if we didn't get to yours, which is entirely possible, listen, email us. You don't need to be ashamed if it comes from you. We're not going to shame you if we see your name. We may try to do a blog to answer some of the questions that we weren't able to get to tonight so that you could go to those and see those answered questions. But please, please, please know that we won't bite. We are deeply concerned about this, which is the whole heart of this message series, is that we do want to get to some of these questions. You are not alone in the questions that you're asking. They're important to you and they're important to us. One thing I do also want to highlight is simply this as we bring it to a close, this series. And again, brothers, I should just say, you're just my heroes. I love you. I mean, I really do. I'm so honored to be your brother and to have worked through these things with you. There has been a spirit in our culture where I think everybody thinks they really know what's going on. I think you know what I mean by that. I think all of us at times, we think that we're the expert. We think that we know the most, or we think that we know the best, and sometimes we do and sometimes we don't, but certainly in our culture, we can hear so many voices, so many different news stories, so many different people are the definitive expert on whatever subject matter it is, and we gravitate towards that experticity. You know, the Bible says that we're all like sheep who have gone astray. And we tend to see that picture of a sheep as this lovable, cuddly little animal. I know my kids sure do, and I like looking at sheep. And we tend to go, hey, look at how cute that little sheep is. But when we hear it from the Bible's perspective, when the Bible, the Word of God, the Lord, calls us sheep, it's kind of a soft insult. Because you see, a sheep is naturally inclined to leave the fold. The sheep is naturally inclined to wander, prone to wander. And Jesus calls us sheep, that we are prone to wander away. I heard a story recently as I was on a run of this message, and the message was talking about how a shepherd was trying to bring to light this picture that we've all seen before, maybe in our minds or when we've read the Bible, you know, the picture of the sheep on Jesus's shoulders, and the sheep is there and it's soft and cuddly and Jesus is smiling and he's rescued the one. And I love that picture. I've seen it. Maybe you've seen it before, but the shepherd in the story went on to say about, listen, this is not really an accurate picture of what it looks like for the sheep, because when a sheep wanders away, it could go anywhere and it's always in danger. It's just looking for grass. It's trying to find. It thinks it knows the best. And so what a responsible shepherd will do is run after the sheep and wrestle the sheep to the ground and rope its legs together, or at times break their legs and throw the sheep onto their shoulders and bring the sheep back to the fold. And the reason that I mention that is because we have to remember that God is our shepherd and we are sheep. And there are times where he will need to grab us and bring us to the ground and wrap our legs and tell us, no, 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 no. You need to come with me. I'm going to bring you back. We have to remember that here's what I mean. We need Jesus. We need him. We need him to break us. We need him to lead us. We need him to teach us. We need him to shepherd us. We need him to bring us back. Men and women, there are going to be so many sheep that are speaking so loudly, but they're sheep. We need the shepherd's voice. We need his care. We cannot expect the world around us to walk in humility. We can't. They're sheep. We are sheep, but we've heard his voice. We've heard his voice. We must learn to be humble. We must learn to be broken. We must learn to be brought back into his care. Jesus loves the sheep. He died for the sheep. He is the great shepherd. But please, 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 as we move forward, remember, we are under his voice. We are under his care. We are not the shepherd. We're listening for him. We're listening for him. We've been listening. We need to continue. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to do one more song. Lord, you are our good shepherd. We love you. We need you. God, we know that this is not going to be the only time that we have a message series like this. There are always going to be things that poke their head up in our world. They did in your day. They do now. It's not new. But thank you, God, that you are always the same. You never change, and you love us. God, you see each one of our hearts as pastors. You see into our desire to love you and to lead your people. Thank you for your grace, Lord, when we've made mistakes. Thank you, God, that it's your victory when we've done something right. Thank you, Lord, that it's about you, Jesus. Lord, we pray that as a church, that even in the midst of all that is happening right now, all that is happening in this world, like Bill said, we can have hope in you. We look to you, Jesus, not just today, but for our future. We, Lord, are captured by you, and we love you. We say these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen.